Here, the weather is great. You guys got great weather. Thank you for bringing that. We appreciate that and all the good food and the fellowship. And the fellowship times around the campfires are great. Man, and if you could just let us know a little further in advance next time that you're going to have a French fry cook-off or whatever, we would have room to do that. And we appreciate it. It's so much fun to be here. We have enjoyed the week so far, and it's still going on. And we appreciate so much the cool weather, so I don't have to sweat to death up here. A couple people have come to me and mentioned a few things, and I want to include a few things from time to time so that you're aware of that. Someone tonight said, "And what is your name?" Because no one introduced me every night. And that's an assumption I make when I introduce people too, that you're here all the time and you know who's speaking. I am Pastor Dick LaFountain, like a drinking fountain. La Fountain. Can you say that? La Fountain. Don't abuse it. We're talking about stinking thinking, and we don't want anything going on like that. So Pastor Dick LaFountain from Grove City, Pennsylvania. And I am an Alliance pastor there. It's nice to have some of my congregation here. Our worship team is from our church. Pastor Dave and his wife Pam have been here, and a lot of the other group, and we appreciate the worship and the spirit with which it is brought to the Lord. I'm going to need some water tonight. There's some blowing up here that somebody can sneak a bottle of water to me or a can of Coke or something. I'd appreciate that so much. We've been looking at some important issues. We've been looking at the power of Christ to transform us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And God wants to transform all of us. So we've been talking about God's transforming power and addressing it through Hebrews chapter 12, that God wants to transform us. We referred to chapter 11, in which there is the description of all the great and mighty men of God and all they've had done and how God worked through them. And thank you. And what God did in their lives. And then we come to chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul, or whoever it is that's writing, says to the church, "What's the matter with you? You're discouraged, and you need to lay aside every weight and the besetting sin that so easily sets you aside." And what is the besetting sin? Unbelief. That is the unbelief sin. It is addressed right after chapter 11, and it begins with therefore. So there's a conclusion. It's brought into chapter 12. He concludes, "Therefore, because all these people had these great things and they never gave up, therefore you shouldn't give up either." Unbelief is the greatest sin of all. Believing something contrary to the word of God is unbelief. It's not talking about unbelief of not believing in God, that God exists. It's about trusting him and his word and following his word. And then in chapter 12, we saw the chastisements that come, and God allows chastisements to every one of you. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have never been disciplined by the Lord? Never once in your life has God ever scolded you or corrected you? Raise your hand. And how many of you have been disciplined by the Lord? All right, good. You're awake. Stay with us. We all get disciplined. He said, if you're not disciplined by the Lord, you don't belong to him. So it's a good thing you didn't raise your hand. That would indicate you don't belong to him. You've never been disciplined by him. And then he comes to verses 12 to 15, and he talks about the feebleness of the church. And he says, you got the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees that are shaking, and the foot that is dislocated. And I described it to you as this invalid walking around and looking rather spastic as he tries to follow Christ. And he's saying, look, this is what you look like, and you're getting weary and discouraged in your faith, and you ought to let it be healed. He talks about roots of bitterness that need to be healed, and we've been following that all week long with roots of bitterness that come into our minds and our hearts, the thoughts that don't please the Lord that need to be uprooted. Those roots of bitterness, they go deep, deep into the soil of our hearts, and they will produce fruits of unrighteousness. They'll produce all kinds of evil. So we've talked about all kinds of evil thinking, bad thinking, and as we've gone through, we've looked at unconditional love, perfectionism. We've looked at insecurity, we've looked at anger, and we've looked at, what did we have last night? You don't remember, do you? Depression. We're talking about thinking disorders, and that as the fruit of unrighteousness. And God says, let it be healed, folks, let it be healed. A little bit late and a dollar short. Thank you, Dave, I appreciate that. Somebody got one quicker than you. Ha, 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 ha. Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate the running and getting those things. Tonight we're going to be looking at another dysfunction, another one of those roots of bitterness that spring up to defile us. And we've deliberately not put the poster up of all the topics that we're going to cover. And I was encouraged not to put that up, so you come not knowing what you're going to get. And tonight, we're dealing with the issue of lustful thoughts. I found that there are several things that people get mad at when I preach, besides the color of my tie and the volume of my voice and the length of my sermons. One is, if I preach on tithing, inevitably somebody gets mad. They get furious. Number two, if I preach on the sovereignty of God and salvation, they get furious. And the third is, if I preach on divorce, they get outraged. Those three things throughout 30-some years of ministry, almost 35 years of ministry, I found consistent. Whenever I preach those things, they get people upset. This message is very close to the divorce one, because we're going to talk about some things that are very close to home. We're going to talk about some things that are not talked about in the church. You know, we can talk about everything, but let's not talk about sex in the church. I was preaching through the Ten Commandments, and I came to the passage that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Guess what happened at the end of the service? I got tackled by one individual that was so outraged, was said, "I'll not come back to church over this. You talked about sex in the congregation, and my kids were there." Hello, Dad. How come you haven't been talking to them about it? You know, we ignore the issue. It's all around us. The whole society is just filled with this thing of lust and sexual desire and innuendos everywhere we go. You can't escape it. I don't care if you're in the kindergarten or whether you're in a nursing home. It's there all around you. Let's not come to church and pretend it doesn't exist. And so as we look at this dysfunctional thought of lustful thoughts, we need to be aware of the fact that it's a reality. And God addresses it as one of those primary issues that merited being in the Ten Commandments. Not once, but twice. I'm going to skip the whole introduction, go to number 7 on this, I think it is. You'll find it. Great. Right there. Here's our passage tonight. We're looking at the bitter root of lust. We've got several passages. Exodus chapter 20. Turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. And you ought to have a Bible. I've been yelling at you all week to have your Bibles. If you don't have one, ask my wife. She'll buy you one. She has the gift of mercy. Oh, by the way, I've referred to my wife all week. She is Goody Two-Shoes. She's wonderful, Marilyn. She's the sweetest girl on earth. And you know her by that name. Somebody the other day called her Goody Two-Shoes. Marilyn, would you stand up and just turn around so everybody can see you? There she is. Okay. Give her a round of applause. Okay. She takes a lot being my wife. Oh, boy, she makes great illustrations, too. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. And I want to highlight two of those, because two of the commandments God dedicated to lust. He dedicated to lustful thoughts. That's how important it is to God. Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery," King James. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That word adultery covers a multitude of sins. It's not referring just to divorce and remarriage or having an affair in marriage and then getting a divorce. It's talking about all sexual promiscuity. And I could give you the long list that's incorporated in that, but I won't have time tonight. But it includes everything that's sexual. God says, "You shall not be sexually impure." And then verse 17, he concludes the Ten Commandments with the tenth. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And let me clarify that when the Lord says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," he doesn't mean just husbands shouldn't covet, but wives also shouldn't covet their neighbor's husband. Do you get it? It goes both ways. And I want to emphasize tonight how it goes both ways. It's a matter of thinking problems, and that's that doesn't have any sexual preference. Everyone is a sexual human being. You're made of flesh and blood, and you have the old nature in you, and there is a devil, and he walks around seeking to devour, and he puts thoughts in your mind that don't come from you, they don't come from God, they come from hell. And they're going to bombard your mind no matter who you are, male or female. Give me an amen. If you don't believe that, you need to wake up and smell the roses. I'm pastoring now in a college town. Grove City College is there and Slippery Rock University, 8 miles away. And we have a lot of college students. And over the last 7 years, I have counseled numerous students. But the number one issue with students today in coming to their pastors for counseling is, I can't stop lusting. And I've kept track of it. I have just as many girls coming for counseling saying, I'm addicted to pornography, as I have guys that come and say, I'm addicted to pornography. There's no difference. In our society, there's no difference between Christian and unchristian, Christian and unbelievers in the divorce rate. It's exactly the same. The problems are the same. The mindset is the same. We live in this culture. We're being squeezed into this mold, and God wants us to understand his commands have not changed. Lust is still lust. Adultery is still adultery. And God says this is a thinking disorder before it's a physical disorder. Adultery is not just a physical act. It begins as a mental act. It begins always as a thought. There's no adultery that has ever taken place in the world, in the history of the universe. Well, at least on earth. I don't know with the rest of the universe. No temptation has ever come except through the mind first. So when God speaks to it, he's speaking, first of all, let's deal with the root. The root problem is here, not elsewhere. We need to be careful about that, because it's easy to look for the to-do list and the things that we should not do, and we forget about the things that we should not think. We can't stop the birds from flying over our heads, but we can stop them from building nests in our hair. And so it is with temptation. You're going to be tempted. I'm going to be tempted. Thoughts are going to pass through. But when we pause on those thoughts, when we meditate on them, when we muse over them, when we begin to use our fantasies, that's lust. And we have fallen into a trap. And that trap opens the doors of hell and allows Satan a place in our life. He doesn't take charge of us. But we give him permission to walk in and be near us. I want to read you a short article from My Heart, Christ Home by Robert Munger. If you've never read this little booklet, you got to get it. Go to a bookstore. Hopefully they have it in this bookstore. Robert Munger, and it's put out by InterVarsity. It's been around many years. Robert Munger now is probably in his 70s. He said, the only thing I've ever written that anybody ever read, though I've written many books, is this little booklet. It's sold millions because it's so powerful. He describes our lives as inviting Jesus to come into our house, and our life is a house. And he goes through every room and describes Jesus coming into that room and what that would mean. And then as it goes toward the end of the book, he comes to one room that's been left out above all. It's the hall closet. He let Jesus in the living room, has fellowship with him every day, let him in the kitchen and ordered what he eats and drinks and brings into his body, brings him into the bedroom so that there is a time to have his mind on the Lord. But the hall closet remained locked. And here it is. There's one more matter of crucial consequence I would like to share with you. One day I found Jesus waiting for me at the front door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, "There's a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Indeed, there was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two personal things I didn't want anybody to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. They were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. Not wicked, but just not right, not good for a Christian to have in his life. Yet I loved them. I wanted them so much for myself, I was really afraid to admit they were there. Reluctantly, I went upstairs with him. As we mounted the staircase, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed at the door and he said,
It's in there. Something is dead in there. It made me angry.
You preach on those things that are close to the heart, and people are going to get angry. That's the only way I could put it. I had given him access to the study, to the dining room, to the living room, to the work room, to the rec room, to the bedroom. And now he was asking about this little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, this is too much. I'm not going to give him that key. Well, Jesus responded, reading my thoughts, if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you're very mistaken. I will take my bed out onto the back porch or somewhere else. I'm certainly not going to stay around that stench. And I saw him start down the stairs. When you have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the worst things that can ever happen is to sense him withdrawing his face and fellowship from you. I had to give in. I'll give you the key, I cried. But you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it. I know, Jesus said. I know you don't have that strength. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to handle the closet, and I will. And so with trembling fingers, I passed the key over to him, and he took it from my hand, walked over to the door and opened it, entered it, and took out the putrefying stuff that was rotting there and threw it all away. Then he cleansed the closet, painted it, and fixed it up in a moment's time. Immediately, a fresh, fragrant breeze swept through the house. The whole atmosphere changed. What release and victory to have that dead thing out of my life. There are sometimes dead things that nobody else sees and nobody else knows about that live inside this brain. I was just a little boy, and I've told you a lot of stories about my family. Six kids, five boys, one girl, two parents. My parents were pretty strict about those things that were right and wrong. They believed in the Ten Commandments. They were good alliance people. And so they taught us that you stay away from evil things. And Mom was particularly stringent about looking at immoral pictures. Now, how do I know what an immoral picture was as a little boy growing up? Well, my granddad's house had pictures of naked women there. Down in the basement, where we were told never to go, had given no reason, Grandpa had calendars on the wall. And if you want to send a kid on an errand, tell them, don't go downstairs. And then forbid it and say, don't you dare go downstairs. There's things down there that are very naughty. Guess where we landed? Downstairs. And I'll tell you, I still see the pictures. I'm sorry, they're there. Once you have opened your eyes to see something, it remains embedded. Unless you get electrical shock treatments, it's not going away. And so as a child, we were exposed to these, wow, women that were on the wall. A few years later, we happened to be going down to the river, as boys do, and we catch our crawdads, and we do some fishing, and we hang out on the shore. Mom let us do that because we were with other Christian boys. But while we were down there, under the bridge, we found something one day. It was cool. It was a magazine. It was all rippled up and moist, and we didn't know what it was. We picked it up. One of the boys picked it up, and he said, whoa, guys, look at this. And so we walked over, and whoa, on the cover was this great big word, Playboy. And there weren't any boys in it. And we couldn't believe our eyes. Talk about granddad's basement. This was like a treasure chest. And we just, every page, looking at it. Whoa, look at that one. A better one over here. Look, and little boys will do that. And we did that day after day for almost an entire week. And then my younger brother, Tommy, who was known to be a tattletale, happened to accompany us to the river. And we told our brothers before we got down there, don't show that to Tommy. You know what Tommy will do. Make sure he doesn't see it. So we tried to keep Tommy busy with the crayfish or something else. And then we run over there behind the bush, and we'd look at the pictures. And lo and behold, Tommy comes up behind. What you doing? And Tommy grabs the magazine out of the hands, and he looks at it and goes, whoa, I'm going to tell Mom. And off he went down the street. I mean, I'm fast, but I couldn't even catch this kid. He got all the way to the house with this magazine in his head. We're dying. No, Tommy, don't give that to Mother. And he runs in the house. He says, Mommy, Dickie and Davey and Mikey, we're looking at these pictures. Look at that. I tell you, Mom looked at that, and she just blew a fuse. How dare you? If you love Jesus, you would never do such a thing. And boy, we got spankings, and we were told, never, ever look at naked women. It's bad. You'll get diseased. You'll shrivel up. Oh, she had all kinds of things that she tried to threaten us with. Well, you look at that, and all of you, I can see it in your eyes. You've had experiences like that. Guys, at least. I don't know what you girls go through, but guys go through those kinds of things. It's part of growing up. But those pictures and those images and the feelings that they generate will stay with you for a lifetime. You see, what we put in stays in. And it will be there for the rest of our lives. There's no way to erase it. And so we need to be very careful about what we put into our bodies, what we put into our minds. Tonight our topic is lustful thoughts. We're going to look at a couple passages, but I want to share a few things with you first. That this is not just a passing fancy, that we're going to touch on this issue. This is an issue that really deserves a whole series of messages. We can't do that. But I want you to understand this affliction of lustful thoughts is infecting our churches and our families in such a way that it's destroying people. It's not an affliction just of the young, but it's an affliction of the old. I have a Sunday school teacher, my Sunday school teacher, and I won't mention his name, but I'll always remember him for this infamous act. He was at the beach with some of his boys, his sons, and some of their friends, and they were fooling around and goofing off. And at that beach, they happened to have the open changing rooms where the top part doesn't have a roof. It's just open, and I guess people from the airplanes can see you, but nobody else. And this Sunday school teacher, I don't remember how old he was, probably 35, 40 years old, was fooling with the teenage boys, and they climbed up and peeked over, and he got arrested. And I tell you, the shame that he never lived down the rest of his life to be arrested as a peeping Tom and your name in the paper, and you're a Sunday school teacher. I've been in the ministry some 30-some years. And it never fails to shock me to see people fall into immoral behavior patterns. People that I would never expect. Pastors in ministry who are sidelined because for a moment they let in the lustful thoughts. And then they acted them out. I have a colleague in ministry, 72 years old, a man I honored through the years, a man I emulated. I thought he was one of the most godly men I'd ever known. I worked closely with him. And at 72 years of age, he ran off with his secretary and left his wife. See, there's no age limit on this thing. And there's nobody that is above it. The highest and the lowest, and we're going to see that tonight, are affected by lustful thoughts. There's another passage I want to show you. Matthew 5:28. Turn to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking concerning that command. And he wants to make it very clear the extent of the command, and so he makes it very clear to us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Matthew 5. And I'll begin with verse 27 just to give you the context. And he says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Do not commit sexual acts that are immoral. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow, there's no wiggle room there, is there? It's the thought life that God's concerned about. He's concerned about what goes on inside, yeah, and what comes out acted out on the outside later on, but it starts up here. Now turn with me to our main passage, and that's the story of David and Bathsheba. And it's found in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I'll tell you a bit of the story, and I want to read this passage to you. It's up on the board. I hope you can read it from where you are. If not, I'll read these words to you. I'm just going to read the first five verses. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanness. And then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Most of us know this story of David. We know who David is. David, the shepherd boy that was chosen to be the king to replace Saul. David, who fought the battle with the giant Goliath when nobody else wanted to. The heroic David, who took the five smooth stones and slung one and hit the giant in the forehead and he dropped dead and then took off his head. He was a mighty warrior, a mighty man of valor. Eventually becomes king. He's done all these wonderful works for the Lord. He is the apple of God's eye. That's God saying it. God said David was the apple of his eye. He was his special child. He was his precious king. He was the king to which God had made promises of the Messiah. David was not above lustful thoughts. We have a situation of David in his kingdom getting comfortable and perhaps getting a little bit proud for himself and thinking that all this is mine. In the spring of the year, he should have been out to battle with his men. It was not proper for a king to stay behind and allow his soldiers to go forward. He was to be there, but he wasn't. He stayed behind in the palace, fooling around. We know from this passage that it perhaps was not even an accidental thing that he stayed behind. He didn't accidentally once in his lifetime go to his housetop and happen to spy a bathing spot where the women bathe. I suggest to you that David probably had a habit of doing this. That he knew exactly what he was doing. There was a reason why he was left behind. He sent his men away so he could have some privacy. And in the middle of the night when nobody was looking, he did the unthinkable thing. He went to the rooftop like my Sunday school teacher. And he peeked down into the bathing room of a woman. And he watched her bathe. Now, I don't think for a moment that he just glanced at it. "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry." The idea was he watched her bathe. He didn't just see her bathe. There's a difference. He watched her bathing. He watched that body. He looked at her and he knew she is very beautiful. She is gorgeous. She is la 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 la. Woo wee gee. Hot tamale. She was sensational. She was the beauty. I mean, she wasn't a stranger to David either. Uriah's house was right next to the king's house. He was one of the great captains. He was one of those honored men of war of David. And David knew the family. He knew the grandfather of Bathsheba. Ahithophel was David's counselor, his most wise counselor. So David was familiar with who Bathsheba was. This was not an accident. This was a planned proposition. I'll go up to the top of my roof when everyone else is sleeping, and I'm going to look down. And I want to suggest to you that maybe even Bathsheba was in on it. We always think that this was accidental. What in the world was Bathsheba doing in the bath in the middle of the night when everybody else was sleeping? Can't help but think that maybe she understood that the king was watching, and she was a willing participant in the display. I want you to understand, lustful thoughts don't work on a one-way street. Women have lustful thoughts. Do you know that? I heard all the men say amen. Women have lustful thoughts, do they not? Oh, tomorrow night we'll have to deal with lying. Women do have lustful thoughts, and I'll tell you exactly what the lustful thought of a woman is. It's different than a man's lustful thought. I mean, it was funny because I was going to supper tonight, and I had my Bermuda shorts on. And I can't help but know that, you know, I'm rather buff. And I try not to wear tight T-shirts because of my six-pack abs, my bulging muscles. But I walked into the dining hall with those legs, and I forgot all about it. I'm sorry, ladies. I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to offend you with such beauty. But I walked in, and somebody right away, and it was Lorinda. She pointed out my legs, and she said, "Woo, look at those legs." See, now we know a woman lusts. She loves white legs, too, and she loves... She loves the particular knobby knees and the calcium deposit on one knee. Anyway, I thought it was funny because it really fit with the message tonight, and I thought, I'll get her, I'll get her. And then she had to tell her story about the soldier that came up and said, "Follow me." You walked right into that one. But there's a difference between the lust that a woman has and the lust that a man has. Let me tell you what the difference is. A woman lusts for a relationship. That's her first desire. For a relationship that will turn into romance, that perhaps later will turn into a physical encounter. Write it down. A woman lusts after a relationship. Her primary motivation, her primary lust is not for the body. It's not for the knobby knees. It's not even from the abs and the muscles and, you know, the handsome face. It's for the relationship. Do you know how many starving women there are in the world longing for a relationship that's intimate and fellowship with a man that is a man of God? Pastors, you need to be extremely careful, because women are longing for somebody just like you. Have you ever been told that? I've been told that many times. "Pastor, I'd love to have a husband just like you." You know what I do when I hear that? I run. My wife tells me I have to. Actually, my wife serves as my coach. She is my coach because guys are stupid. We're like the pig being led to the slaughter with a ring in our nose and we just go, whatever. And it takes a woman to tell us, "Hey, wake up. You know what's going on? She's dragging you." And there's been several times that my wife has come to me and said, "Dick, I'm really uncomfortable with that woman in your counseling session. She's becoming very dependent on you. I can see stars in her eyes. I just have an uncomfortable feeling." And you know what I do when that happens? It's time to cut off that counseling. Time to transfer that person to somebody else, because it's ungodly. I'm not responsible for what that woman's thinking or what her intents are, but know this, women do have lust or desires, whatever you want to call it, for a relationship, a deep, intimate relationship. And beyond the relationship, they'd love to have a romance. How do I know that? Would you go down to Walmart, please? Go into the book section and count the books. Count all of the woman books that are romance novels. Go ahead. Now go in. I don't know what's over here. I haven't been in the bookstore. Go in the Christian bookstore and see what you got. Same kind of thing. Women need romance, guys. Hello. They're not after your abs. They're after your lips. They want the romance that's intimate. And last and least of all, they want your body. And I don't blame them, because that's not something to lust after. Your bodies are ugly. Very few of us have good bodies, and thus some of us have to keep it fully covered. Now that is not, I didn't learn that from the School of Hard Knocks. I learned that from study, that women primarily are interested in a relationship, then romance, and then sex. And it continues in marriage, guys. They're interested in the relationship and the romance and then the sex. It's not the other way around. Here's how a man lusts. The man is after sex, maybe a relationship and or romance, or he doesn't care what order, but the sex has to be first. And it's got to be primary. It is the thing that turns him on. It's the thing that makes his world go round. Guys, we're under a curse. It's built in our genes. It's a genetic pattern that's in us. That's how procreation happens. Wouldn't it be terrible if God had left it up to us and we had to make the decision and we had no drive whatsoever? Your wife comes to you that night and says, please, 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 I beg you. We want to have babies around this world. Please. Love us. Thank God it doesn't happen that way. This world would be mighty small. You see, lust works both ways. It worked both ways with David and Bathsheba. She was just as infatuated as he was. Both of them had the initial attraction for the physical. And then they played it out. And I don't think for a moment that the passage is totally giving us the timeline, the chronology of this whole relationship. But there is a timeline here. I doubt that David went, hey, Mabel, Black Label, come up here. I'm going to treat you to dinner and then we're going to bed. It doesn't happen that way. At least that's what I read. He had to woo her. He had to win her. She had to be courted. She had to be romanced. She had to be wooed and then brought into that point of saying, oh, king, whatever you want. And then the deed was done. You see, there's an important lesson in David's life for us. And that lesson is that no man and no woman is so spiritual or so lofty that this can't happen to them. If you here this evening are casting all of this off and saying, that doesn't affect me, that's not me, I don't have lust, I don't have evil thoughts, I don't have any fantasies, I don't have any drive for relationship or romance, then you're lying or you're dead. I had a 92-year-old man in my church, and I was talking to him about his wife, who was about 25 years younger, and we were teasing each other. We had a similar personality, and I was teasing him about this young wife at 92. I said, yeah, you know, what can you do? And he looked at me and winked, and he said, Pastor, some things never change. Some things never change. Whoever you are, there's going to be a time, there's going to be a moment, there's going to be a vulnerability there that you need to be ready for, because it begins here. Sexual acts begin in the mind and then they're played out. Tonight, the major part of this message, I want to focus on that whole process that David went through. The process of an affair. I call it an anatomy of an affair. Let's jump ahead. Right there. Anatomy of an affair. And I've watched this happen in lives of other ministers. I've seen this happen up close and personal. I've watched it happen in women. I have watched it all around me, and I've read books and found that it is true. This is the process by which a man or a woman falls into an adulterous relationship. And always it begins with the mind. It doesn't begin with the body. There is, first of all, that physical attraction. That's a mental thing. Most of you have eyes that are here tonight. And those eyes are connected to your brain. That brain is connected to your soul and your spirit, your emotions, as we have studied the other nights. We need to understand that these eyes are powerful tools that God has given us. And we can allow them to get out of control. These eyes don't feed us thoughts. It's the thoughts that feed the eyes. And it goes the other way. Now, I'm going to get on dangerous ground here, and I knew that, and I prayed all day, Lord, help me to be gentle, help me to be very careful about this. But physical attraction through the eye gate is very, very important. John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, those are the things that are downfalls for all of us. But the lust of the eye is important. Beautiful women, guys, are beautiful women. You can't stand back and say they're not pretty. You can't stand back and say, ooh, that girl in that bikini, she's horrible. You know what you're thinking. Not all girls in bikinis are beautiful, believe me. But there's something about the eye that gets an attraction, and when you see something you consider to be beautiful, there's an option. You are at a crossroads right then and there. That's where God says, this is the issue. It's an issue of the mind. It's an issue of the thoughts and what you're going to allow and what you're going to disallow. And it's at that crossroads we have to make a decision to walk away from it or to continue it. I had a lady in my church, in one church, many years ago. When I was younger and more buff and my legs weren't quite as white. We came back from Brazil and entered a church that was very friendly, and they did what Brazilians do. We hug a lot in Brazil. It's just a cultural thing. You got to get used to it. As a matter of fact, when I came back home from Brazil, I was so into this, I forgot that my dad doesn't hug, kiss, or anything. And I got off the airplane, and there was Dad and Mom, and I run up, Mom's the huggy-kissy. Oh, she's just all over me. Oh, honey, I love you. And then I go to my dad, and I said, Dad! And I go to grab him, and I grab him and give him a bear hug, and Dad's going like this. Well, we came back from Brazil and entered into a church that was rather huggy, and I don't mind that. I don't think that's wrong. I think there's a way of hugging, and there's a way of not hugging. And Brazilians know that. I know that. Most people do. But there was a young lady there, a young lady, an attractive lady, who was rather, how shall I say, full-figured. She was well-endowed. And at the door of the church every Sunday, she would come to me and put out her arms and say, oh, Pastor, I love you. And then she'd pull me close and snuggle me. I'll tell you, I don't care how godly you are, guys, that's an experience. And it's at that moment you got to make a decision about this. Do I want to continue in this vein or do I want to stop this? And that went on for a couple weeks, and I tried to distance myself and do a Brazilian hug. She didn't want Brazilian hugs. She wanted a, what can I call it? She wanted a chest-to-chest. And so she'd grab, and she'd hug, and she'd pull. Now, there is leaning, and there's leaning, and she was leaning. And during some of those weeks, my mind began to think back to that, and I had to say, no, no, no. I am not interested in a relationship with that woman. I don't even like her physiognomy. I don't like her hair. I'm not interested. And so the next time she approached me and she pulled out those arms, I did the same thing. I just held her back like this and said, the Lord bless you, dear. The Lord bless you, and let her go. Took a couple weeks and she got the message, and it never happened again. You know, right there, physical attraction is the crossroads. How far are you going to let it go? And if we as men or as women allow our minds just to feed on those things and fantasize all kinds of things, we're moving along. We're going to go into a deeper level. And so there's the physical attraction. I call that secret fantasies. After you're secretly attracted to somebody, what happens? What happens is you begin to think about that person. You meditate about that person. You fantasize about that person. You allow your mind to muse over it. It's kind of like a bad illustration, but it's like a cow chewing on his cud. You just mull it over so that you really get comfortable with it. And the fantasies always begin with the eyes. It's always the images that enter that cause this to happen. And if you do it long enough, and for many men, most men, it doesn't take very long, like 2.5 seconds. That's all you have to do. And you'll be dreaming about this person. Do I know what I'm talking about? You're sitting next to your wife. You're not going to say amen. I'll say amen for you. Amen. It's right. It's going to happen. Guys, if you allow the eye gate, the flood with stuff that you shouldn't be looking at, you're going to be stimulated. And in your vulnerable moments, when you are asleep, that thing's going to rise to the surface. Why? Because it's the thoughts that control the emotions. Thus, number one is watch out what you put in the eye gate. Watch out what you put in the eye gate, because it doesn't defile you in itself, but the thought that follows will defile you. What are you watching on television? Now I'm going to stop preaching and go to meddling. Okay, can I do that for a moment? I'm going to stop preaching and go to meddling. If you are watching, and I haven't watched these, I've just read reports on them. If you are watching Desperate Housewives, shame on you. Physical attraction, the lust of the eye, You're entertaining it. And don't tell me you look and you don't remember any more of that. Don't tell me you don't go to bed and you don't fantasize. You do. If you're watching, what are some of those other ones? Sex in the City. Sex in the City, I understand, is a very vulgar, licentious lifestyle of women in the city. You've got all of these kind of theatrics that are going on. And they come into the mind, and all the movies, and ladies, all the books. You think the men are bad for looking at Playboy magazine, but you'll pick up the romance novel, the secular romance novel. And I thought of doing it and didn't get a chance to do it, so I was going to go down to Walmart, pull one of those off the shelf arbitrarily, and bring it in here and read it out loud to you. Not the whole thing, but just choices. You know what you do? You'd blush. You'd blush. Husbands, I don't think we know what's in those books. I've heard from other people about what's in those books, and it's not good. You don't want your wife looking at it. So if your wife... with a P And you need to say, honey, I don't think that's appropriate. I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm uncomfortable with another woman's body in my bedroom. And that's exactly what's going to be in your bedroom, because it's feasting into the eye, into the brain. The brain is coming back with thoughts that develop in the dream world. And we need to be very careful. That's what happened with David. Physical attraction. Nothing wrong with seeing the beautiful woman. Bathsheba was beautiful. His whole staff said so. He sent them out to find out. They said, oh, this is the beautiful one. This is the gorgeous girl. She is Bathsheba. I often thought, that's an appropriate name, isn't it? Bathsheba. The second thing, taking the step a little further, is innocent flirtations. And that's what I think really went on behind the scenes at all the royal balls and parties that they would have had in David's time, when the army people were together with all of their medallions and everything else, and Bathsheba's on his arm coming in and being introduced to the king. She probably looked at him and said, hi, David. You don't do that. Yes, you do. We all do. When you find somebody's attractive, and it's in the real world, not a fantasy world, and that person approaches you and gives you a cue, you will usually respond. And you'll respond in taking it to the next level, the flirtation level. Now, how do grown adults, how do ugly people like you and me get involved in flirtation? Now, we're laughing. I love you laughing, brother. I laughed about this when I was preparing it. It's stupid. It doesn't make sense. That's the stinking thinking. I mean, basically, guys, when we're over 40, we're ugly. And if you're not, you've had some extreme measures done to your body that nobody wants to discuss. We're basically not going to attract people, but it happens anyway, because women are not after the body. They're after the relationship and the romance, and they'll put up with the body later. And so it is with that relationship. The second level is flirtation. How do people flirt? Well, you flirt by smiling. There's nothing wrong with smiling. I hope everybody smiles. I smile, you smile, all God's children smile. When I smile at you, I'm not flirting. Phil, when I'm smiling at you, I'm not flirting. And Phyllis, whoever you might be, when I'm smiling at you, I'm not flirting with you. But there will be occasions in which there is this chemical attraction, this mutual attraction, and you look at somebody and you smile, and you know what it is. Nobody else around you. You could be right next to your wife, and she's clueless to what's going on, but you're looking in that girl's eyes, and there's something that caught, and there's a spark, and there's a little flame going on, and you know it. And that's all that matters before God. You know it. And when you know it, you need to recognize it and say, enough. Okay, what am I doing? I'm like a pig with a snout and a ring, and I'm getting dragged along. Stop it. In the name of Jesus, I will not go that direction. That was a dumb move. Women, you're the same way. If you work in a secular world, you're going to get flirted with. And you think, oh, who'd want me? That is one of the biggest cop-outs. Women say, oh, I didn't think anybody would want me. You desperately want somebody to want you. You know it. You want to be attractive. That's why you use that little tube of red stuff. And you ooze that little grease thing out, and you push it on your lips, and you rub it around. That's why you spend 45 minutes in the morning in front of the mirror. It's not for your husband. You say, I want to look decent. It takes 45 minutes to look decent. Give it up. You're doing it for a reason. And if it's not for your husband, what is it? If it's not just to be tolerable in the office place, what is it? And when that guy that comes in and he sells products comes through and he gives you that wink and that nod and that little cute joke, and you're flirting back and forth and you're jibing, what's going on there? Sometimes it's innocent. But you know what's going on in your heart. And that's the point here. David knew when he was at the ball with Bathsheba, I got a thing for that woman. Boy, she is great. And she looked at me. And we have fun teasing each other and winking at each other. I catch your eye across the room. Wow. Innocent flirtations. We call that secret flirting. You alone know what's going on in your heart. And then there's a third level, taking it to the next level, the intimate whispers. At the banquet when nobody else is looking and other people are dancing, and he's there with Bathsheba at the table and leaning over and telling her that cool joke, and they're laughing together. And then pretty soon they're whispering about this and about that, and they're talking about more intimate things, about their lives and about what they think and about what they feel. Guys, one of the dangerous things a man can do is tell a woman what he's feeling. If she's not your wife, you shouldn't be telling her what you feel, unless she's a counselor. I didn't hear any amen. But it's true. You should not be telling other women in your church your sorrows. You should not be telling other women in the church all your deep feelings. You certainly should not be telling them your sexual needs are not being fulfilled. And I've heard it happen in the church. And we're so dumb, guys, we go through that process and don't realize it's moving things to another level. That intimate whispers are secret conversations in which intimate thoughts are exchanged and a relationship is built. Adulteries always begin with a relationship, unless you're going out to a harlot somewhere or a prostitute. But studies have shown that the relationship that you will have that develops into an adulterous affair will be with somebody that you know. It will be a neighbor, it will be a friend, it will be a colleague at work, someone with whom you have intimate relationship, you're talking, you're communing, you're fellowshipping, you're sharing something on a deeper level. That's why I know that David didn't just look at the girl and say, hey, babe, come up here. It doesn't happen that way. You build the relationship. There's intimacy. There's friendship. There's closeness. Now, I'm still on the meddling part. Today, we run the greatest risk of all because the intimacy factor can be spread over technology. Your email is one of the primary means by which people flirt and go to the next level of intimate whispers. Do you know that? It's true. It's true. I have a colleague in ministry. He's a man of God. He loves the Lord with all his heart. But he was fired from his church because, and I don't think this was legal or fair, but an elder got a hold of his password in his computer, went into his office when he was away on vacation, and accessed all his email, and found emails in which intimate things were being said between he and another person in the church. And he went through all of those, printed them out, and brought them to the elders, and they fired him. And the poor guy came with his wife and said, my wife and I have been emailing this woman. My wife has not been unaware of what's going on here. We're talking, and we're friends, and we're relating to one another, but there were intimacies. And the church said, no. It's immoral. It's a step in the direction of adultery, and you shouldn't be doing it. Now, he was cast out of that church, but taken in by other ministries, and his heart was broken over that. He'll never do it again. May I warn you, husbands, wives, both ways. Women are on email, men are on email. eHarmony.com. If you're married, you shouldn't be on eHarmony.com. I shouldn't have to say that. But it's going on all the time. It's a fishing expedition. Seeing if there's anybody willing that would really like you or love you or find you interesting. I was astounded when I left a church and began to pastor another church. Within 2 years, I heard about a key couple in the church, leaders in the church, movers and shakers. They were Bible study leaders. They were involved in the worship. They were involved in everything. And the report was, she left him for another man. And I thought, oh, how horrible. But she left him for a man she didn't know. She left him for a man she met on the internet in New York City. And she ran to New York City to meet this guy. And she ran off with him. Don't tell me there's not power in email. There's power in email. I know I'm the web guy. I'm the webmaster at the national office. I was webby before you even had duck feet. Oh, by the way, David was into the internet too. Yeah. It was then called the interneck. And he was sticking his neck out and looking where he shouldn't. And that brings out the other thing of where you're looking, guys and girls. Where are you looking for the relationship? you're looking into porno and all the other sites and things that you can get into, you need to stop and realize, I'm going down the wrong trail. Lord, get my mind back where it belongs. Get me back to the love of my life. Get me back to loving you first and my wife second and my family. But help me not to go down this trail. David went down that trail of intimate whispers. And then the fourth one is expressing affection. Expressing affection. I call this declaring your intent. It's when you reveal to that other person, I'm really crazy about you. I really like you. I really, really missed you. I love talking to you. You're really special to me. I wish I had married somebody just like you. When you say those words, all the sirens and bells ought to go off. I'm going down the wrong trail, and it's not the sawdust trail. Million upon millions of men and women are doing it every day, and Christians are falling like flies off the wall because they're ignorant and they refuse to recognize that adultery is not just in the bed. The adultery takes place first of all in the head and later in the bed. And after the declarations are made, the romantic affections are known, you move to the next level where there are tender touches. The secret fondness. I want you to know that touch is a powerful thing. It really is. Research has been done with medical professionals of doctors that will deliberately touch their patients and bring them consolation and comfort. And other doctors in a control group where they do not touch them. Strictly, they do not touch the patient. Overwhelmingly, the patients who get the touch are the ones who recover the fastest. There's power in touch. There's power in touch in a relationship as well. It doesn't matter where you're touching. If the relationship is there and there's intimacy on both sides and there's affection on both sides, a touch is all you need to get it set off like a raging fire. We need to be careful about who we touch. And please, don't. I know some of you folks come from a German background, nothing against Germans, but. Or French. My dad was French. And it's just like, there's no touching anyone, anywhere, anyhow. And I don't think the church needs to be, you know, standoffish. I never touch a woman. I never give a hug. I never have any fellowship. But I think we need to be honest with ourselves. When you touch a woman with a lustful intent, with a caring, compassionate, romantic idea in mind, there is a power in that touch. How many people here are married? Raise your hand. I want you to stand up. I want to see you. Stand up. All the married people, couples. And if you're not if you're married and your husband's not here, that's okay. You can stand up too. Or wife's not here, whatever. Okay, sit down again. I want you to think back to the touches that brought you to your wife or your husband. The first touch. It's like Star Trek's first encounter. You remember your first kiss? I half expected somebody to say, oh yeah, oh. Do you remember that first intimate touch? You probably don't, you haven't reviewed it. But you think back to your relationship. I remember my relationship with my wife and those first times. We traveled together in a singing group and she had another boyfriend. I had another girlfriend, but we were riding together in the back seat of the van, and Marilyn was right up next to me. I was almost going to say butt up next to me, but I won't say that. She was right next to me, and I tell you, there was something live about that. When her arm rubbed my arm, there, I don't know if she felt it, but man, it went like, vroom, whoa, do that, vroom, vroom. And then while we're driving along in those long halls of going out and singing and ministering in churches, she fell asleep and her head went boonk on my shoulder. And something in here went boonk, 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 boonk. And I went, la, 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 la. I like this lady. I like her smell. I like her touch. I like her hair. And then came the time when she had to write a letter to her boyfriend and break up. And I could legitimately, without feeling like an adulterer, hold her hand. I'll tell you, that's a wonderful thing. When you are in a relationship of affection with somebody and you hold their hand, there's power and communication in the hand. Isn't there, honey? There is some wonderful, there still is. We still go for walks in that held hand. Well, she'll just squeeze it a little bit, tickle me a little bit. I know what to do. We've got 37 years of practice. Do you remember your relationship? And do you remember that first kiss? That was a scary night, wasn't it, guys? If I remember right, it was on a staircase. No? Oh, no, it was... that was the other girl. You're making me embarrassed. No, I remember the picture of the staircase at my sister's house. And that was a very intimate moment, but they took a picture of it. We were at a wall at NIAC. Got it right this time. Right girl, right page. Okay. And we were standing there. And I already had this commitment to Marilyn. She knew that I was very sincere about my feelings and affections, and I just didn't give them to anybody. And then there came that time for that kiss. Well, I'll tell you, I was on cloud nine just getting ready for that. And you're thinking, do I turn this way or this way? Is she going to come at me? Do I have to come at her? Do I need to ask? Can I kiss you? And will she say, on the cheek? But then it just happens because you're holding hands together. And you're looking in each other's eyes. And it's like magnets just to go. It's good stuff. Wow. And it does something for you. It's not about sex. It's about the intimate relationship, about the tender touches, the secret fondness. We have a secret together. We don't go running around telling everybody, I got kissed tonight. Well, maybe the girls did in the dorm, but the guys don't. I got kissed tonight. He kissed me. Touches are important for your children. They're important for your relationship, and they're important if you're going to jump out of your relationship into another one. Don't do it. If there's an emotional attachment, if there's an affection there, you need to back off. That's you taking control of the mind and saying, no, I will not be controlled like a pig with a ring in his snout. I will not be dragged around by my emotions, my passions, my inner lusts. If I allowed that, I would go with every beautiful woman, everyone that give me a second look, I'd be dragged to hell. And I'm not going to do it. I will not allow myself to touch with fondness that which does not belong to me. And the last one is the clandestine meetings, the secret rendezvous. There's where David went. He probably walked through all of these things of the tender touches and the affection, and it may have spent over a week or a two-week period in which he was romancing the stone, and she was doing it in return, and they got to that place after the soft touches. There were those private meetings where he said, come up to my room. Let me show you my boudoir. Let me show you where I live. Let me show you my house. And those private meetings were in secret, and you knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. He knew she was married. He knew he was married. They knew it was absolutely wrong, and those private meetings led to the ultimate. And that is the sexual relationship that brought down David and ultimately brought down his whole kingdom because he failed the Lord. Why do I share this with you tonight? Because it is the epidemic thought pattern of our culture. To allow our passions to control us, to let lust run ravaged in our society and in our homes. I have parents in my church that allow their children to use the internet without any protocols, without any protection. And when we're challenging them, when my youth pastor challenges them, they said, oh, my kids would never do anything wrong. I want to take a brick and slap you up the side of the head. What do you mean? Your kids were born sinlessly perfect? They don't have a carnal nature, and there's no devil that afflicts them. Yes, there is, and you need to be aware of it, and you're their protector until the age of accountability. And so you need to put the controls on, and you need to say no about the dates, and you need to say no about the people that they're going out with. You need to set the boundaries for them, and if you don't, they're going to walk down the trail, and they're going to end in devastation just like David. And whose fault? You will share the blame because you haven't given them the guidance that they need. I am ashamed that every year, it seems, sometimes twice, three, four times in a year, I calculated one year, I think it was four or five pastors in our district. I was going to say fell into immorality. You don't fall into immorality. It doesn't just happen. They thought their way into immoral sexual problems. Affairs that began in the mind, went to the heart, and ended up in the bedroom. See, God has given us brains for a purpose. And that purpose is to make decisions. It's part of the God-builtness in us. That God created us in His own image, and He gave us His likeness, and that is the decision-making power. We know right from wrong, and we can say yes or we can say no. And every day we have the opportunity to say yes or no about sexual sin and about the thoughts that we have about those things. Let me give you some final advice. And I should say, let me give us some final advice. First of all, we ought to examine our heart. We alone know our intents and our purposes. We know what's going on in here. We know with a thought life, we know our intents regarding another person, a person of the opposite sex, a person in the church, a person that's a neighbor or a friend. We need to understand my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, not mine. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, that means yours, mine, all hearts, are desperately wicked. Don't give it an inch because it'll go sliding down into immorality. Examine your heart and know your intents. And if your intents are wrong, confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, my intents, my thoughts have not been right. I've got fantasies here that shouldn't be there, and I need to get rid of it. Oh, Lord, help me. And someone will say, well, why do you want to do that? Why don't you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Because bootstraps don't help a whole lot. I'm addicted to chocolate. I love bittersweet chocolate. I love dark chocolate. And I get these cravings for chocolate that will drive me insane. It can be in the middle of the night, and you wake up, and Marilyn knows, so often I'll say, I need chocolate. I gotta have chocolate. Go rooting through the whole house. Don't we have any chocolate? Oh. It's an addiction. It's something that's so deep-seated in me. Marilyn can say, Dick, you don't need chocolate. Dick, just say no. And I want to take her and wring her neck. Because when my system wants chocolate, it wants chocolate, and you cannot tell my system it doesn't want chocolate. That's true about our fantasies and our thoughts about lust. When you want something, you want it, and your body and your heart and everything else is screaming, and you can scream back and say all you want, I'm not. But until the Lord steps in and helps you, you're all alone. You need the Lord, and you need His deliverance. He came to save His people, to rescue His people from their sins. Second thing to do is apply the truth. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. We are learning these truths about our 10 distorted thoughts. We're learning about all these roots of bitterness. What are you going to do with it? Some of you have only been here one night. Thank God that they're making tapes, and those are going to be available. Some of you have asked for notes, and we're going to print those out and have those available probably Saturday night. And make those available. So it's not just hearing the word and going away and say, oh, that was cool, that was fun, that was, and then you forget. God says, you look into the perfect law of liberty and you let it change you. You bathe yourself in the word with a washing of water by the word. Let it cleanse the heart. Get it into you. Memorize the scriptures. Memorize Jeremiah 17:9. My heart is wicked above all things. It's desperately wicked, and I better not leave it alone and let it go its own way, because it will end up wrong. I want to challenge every man here and every woman here. I want you to make a list tonight or tomorrow, sometime when you're alone with God and yourself. I want you to make a list. I don't know how long that list will be. It might be a list of one, it might be a list of none, it might be a list of 10. Why don't you make a list of all the affairs of the mind that you have had in the last year? All of the relationships with someone who is not your own that you have fantasized on in your mind. I'm not asking you to go back and fantasize that. I'm asking you to lay it before the Lord and say, God, this is true. And you can put it in code if you want. You can just, you know, scribble so nobody can read it. But just before the Lord, write it down and think it through and get alone with God. This is a wonderful campus where you can get alone with God lots of places. There's a whole woods out there. Get some mosquito repellent and go. But lay it before God and in tears. I've done that. I've laid things before the Lord and I've written chapters. I've written pages and I've cried and I've said, God, my heart is so wicked. I don't want anybody to see this. And then I'll lay it before Him and ask His forgiveness. And 1 John 1:9 is lay hold of. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, including the thought life. And I can take hold of that promise and I take those papers and I can rip them up and burn them in the fire before I have a hot dog and say, thank God. God takes those sins away as far as the east is from the west and He remembers no more. I'll remember, but it stands as a marker for me. Don't go back there. Remember where you fell and don't ever go back. Number three, commit yourself to change. Commit yourself to change. You need to make a commitment to the Lord. We all need to make commitments to the Lord on a regular basis where we make new covenants and say, Lord, I can't fulfill my covenant without your help, but by the grace of God, oh Lord, I want to put blinders on my eyes. I want to put a guard on me that I don't look upon someone who doesn't belong to me, that I don't look at internet pornography or pornography anywhere. I don't look at movies where there's nakedness or innuendo that's going to suck me into it. I get up and walk out of a movie if I'm there. Or I take the video out and I throw it away or I take it back to the store. I will not allow my eyes to see those things. I was meeting with Dr. L.L. King. How many of you know who he is? Dr. L.L. King, former president of the Alliance, wonderful, godly man. He was visiting our church in Pittman, New Jersey, and he had grown up there, and we invited him back for our 75th anniversary. And as we were visiting with him, I said, Dr. King, would you share with us your spiritual disciplines? Would you take a time in all of these meetings we're having and share with us your personal disciplines? Because I've heard about them. They're notorious, the commitments that he's made to Christ. And he shared one day of the commitments. And one of those commitments, he says, when I was a young man, I made a covenant with my eyes, according to Scripture, that I would not look upon a maiden. And you know what he means by that. I will not look upon another woman with a lustful thought. I will turn away every time. And he stood before us, an elderly gentleman, a statesman, and he said, by the grace of God, God has enabled me through all of these years to fulfill that vow to God. And friend, you're not going to make it on your own, but by the grace of God, by His enablement, you can make it. I've got some college students that came to me and said, Pastor, I can make a covenant with my eyes and I can clean up my computer, but the next day I'll accidentally run across something and I feel contaminated. I feel like I don't know what to do. I have to have a computer for school. And here's what I recommended to them. And some of them said, that's a good idea. I'm going to do that. And I recommended you take the hard drive out of that and buy another hard drive. And you go destroy the old one as a symbol to the Lord that you mean business. A clean life. You got to reinstall all your software on there. But that's okay. You got a clean start. And that's what the Lord gives us, a clean start. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's soft and tender. My friends, the ball is in our court to either allow our minds to go the wrong way or to decide to take them the way of the cross. Tonight, the altar is open again, and I don't want anybody to be embarrassed to come and kneel at the altar. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go first, and I'm going to kneel. And I'm going to renew my covenants with the Lord. And I'm just going to invite you to do that. You come as the Lord leads you to make those covenants with the Lord. Our worship team is going to close with Change My Heart, O God. And if there's a good response here and you're still praying, they'll just keep on singing. But what we want to do is we want to express to the Lord, Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways the way they should be. And I want them to be your ways. And I want them to be your thoughts. So cleanse my thoughts. Lord, I make a covenant with my eyes, I make a covenant with my heart, and I make a covenant with you that by your grace and by your strength, I will be faithful to the one that you have given me and faithful to the Lord. Would you do that tonight? Would you let the Lord grow you some steps in his wonderful grace? God picks us up, he cleans us off, and he sets us on our way, for he loves us. He picked up David and